So following the Great Tribulation, as the armies of the world gather together at Armageddon, suddenly there will be a shout heard throughout the heavens. Suddenly in the eastern sky, a great light will burst forth, as bright as the sun. In unison, a roar from a billion heavenly armies will erupt with such magnitude that it will shake the earth. The sky will seem to literally split in two as a magnificent king will be leading the charge, riding a great white horse. And this mighty king will be galloping towards earth with an innumerable army behind him. He will have a name written on a banner large enough for the whole world to read, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In an instant, a sword will proceed from his mouth and his enemies will be vanquished forever. And of course, I'm referring to the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This moment will not only mark the end of human history, but a new beginning as well. It is a time yearned and dreamt of for millennia. A time that will make every sacrifice, every pain, and every tear worth it all. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, will return to reclaim the world for which He died. And oh, what a glorious day that will be. Following several things that happen right after He returns, Jesus will then set up His 1,000-year millennial government, at which time we will rule with Him. The description of that day and the 1,000-year reign of Christ is sprinkled throughout the Bible, but it is spoken of mostly in Revelations 19 through 21. If you want to go ahead and flip over to Revelation 19, that's where we will begin today. The title of this message is The Second Coming of Christ and His Millennial Reign. This is what we will be talking about today as we end the series. And we will mostly be in these three chapters. As we begin reading about the events surrounding Christ's return and reign, you're going to notice several things that must take place before His earthly kingdom is actually organized and set up. First of all, the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're going to be bound and thrown into the lake of fire. Then Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. We'll talk more about this in a minute. Then those who are alive after making it through the tribulation will be separated. You can read about that in Matthew 25:32. Following this separation, the unsaved who are alive will be judged. And all these things will need to take a little bit of time. Based on a few verses in Daniel, some estimate that there may be up to a 45-day window between the day Christ comes back and the time that the millennial reign officially begins. So today, let's read about the second coming, and then we'll talk about the reign of Christ, referred to by Christians the world over as the millennial reign. So in Revelation chapter 19, we're going to begin in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. By the way, that's us. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we know who this is referring to. It's Jesus. The armies are all the saints who had died previously and those who had been raptured before the tribulation began just 7 years prior. Let's look at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. We'll stop there. So as Christ arrives, we note that the beast and his false prophet are taken into custody. They are apparently quickly judged and then thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the final destination of unbelievers as well as Satan and his angels. Is there an actual lake of fire? I've asked myself that before. It is only referred to in this manner in the book of Revelation as John described his vision. So I'm not sure if this is literal or if it's symbolic. But I do know that Christ speaks of a place called hell that is indeed real and it is inescapable. It is a place of torment and regret. The gnashing of teeth that the Bible talks about hell refers to a regret, an awe. How could I have not have seen it? Jesus tells us that it's a place of torment as hot as fire, as he talked about Lazarus and the rich man. So likely the lake of fire, as we read here in Revelations, and hell are synonymous words indicating a place of torment. Regardless of if it's literal or symbolic, it is a place we don't want to go. And it is a place of justice and God serving out justice. Now flip over to chapter 20. We'll be in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Can I get in a "that's about time" somewhere? That's about time. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and he shut him up. I hope that included his mouth. He just shut him up. And he set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Okay, let's talk about the elephant in the room. Perhaps the snake in the corner. Why in the world would God go to all the effort to bind Satan, to throw him in the bottomless pit, or at least a very deep one, and then let him out again after 1,000 years? Have you ever wondered that as you read this passage? Why let him out to cause suffering and rebellion? Hasn't he done enough? And entice people to sin? What purpose could it possibly serve? It's because of those who made it through the tribulation. There will be some that make it through the tribulation. They will be human and they will not have their glorified bodies. Thus they will have the sin of Adam still in their flesh. And the earth will be comprised of both supernatural people and those still in an earthly, unglorified body. The ones with an earthly body and still unredeemed flesh will be marrying and having babies. The population will grow. In 1,000 years, it is estimated that there could possibly and easily be another 8 to 10 billion people on earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. For a while, things will go smoothly as Jesus rules from Jerusalem. But as generations pass, people come, people go. But just as people rejected him the first time, eventually they will reject him the second time. You see, God doesn't force anyone to love Him. It's a choice. What kind of love would it be if you were forced to love someone? No, as time proceeds, people, because of their flesh, they will choose not to love Jesus. It seems incredible. But as we read the Old Testament and we see Israel blessed time and time again, we read especially through the judges as they came around, and then they forgot Jesus in like 50 years. For some reason, we just forget the goodness of God and what He's done in our life. And I think that's why it's good to remind each other. We talked in the leadership meeting this week about the need to be encouragers. That word encouragement actually means to relay the verdict of God, what He thinks about us, because we forget. We forget what God says about us and just how precious we are to Him. So, towards the end of the millennial, there's going to be people that turn. And they're going to follow the devil. And as he's led out, the devil is going to entice them. And he's going to bring them against Israel once more. Even in Satan's prison, this hatred for God's people still festers inside him. And soon as he's led out, the first thing he does is head right to Israel to cause another world war. But there's good news. So now back to the text. We'll get to that in just a second. John begins, look at verse 4. John begins to tell us about those who had been killed during the tribulation. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Remember what I spoke about when we were going over the timeline. At the midpoint of the tribulation, when the mark has begun to be forced upon people. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These are the martyrs, the ones that said, no, I'm not going to take the mark. I'm not going to worship the beast. And they were martyred. And John is seeing a vision of them ruling and reigning with Christ during those 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So it would seem that those who were martyred during the tribulation are resurrected and reign with Christ during the millennium. But for all those who were unsaved and died during the tribulation, and all those prior throughout world history, they will not be judged until after the millennium is over. This is a time the Bible calls the great white throne judgment. And we will talk about this another day. But back to the text. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So I want to talk about something in this passage real quick. I want to talk about Gog and Magog for just a moment. These are significant entities to those who are intrigued as it relates to the last days. You see, there are many prophecy commentators who believe that a war between Israel and the Arab nations will soon break out. And when I say soon, I mean possibly even in the next 6 months or this upcoming year. This war is called the Ezekiel 38 war, or also the war of Gog and Magog. Have anybody ever heard of this before? Just a few people. That's why we're talking about it this morning. And it's found in Ezekiel chapter 38. But essentially, we're not going to read the whole passage, but I'm going to sum this up for you briefly. The text says that Israel will be surrounded by an Arab or an Islamic federation of armies, led by good old Russia herself. They will gather to wipe Israel off the world stage once and for all. Then suddenly, right at the last minute, God will intervene and utterly annihilate them on Israel's behalf. In fact, there will be so many Muslims killed that the religion of Islam will probably cease to exist. At least those that are professing to Allah, there will just be so many killed. So God will intervene. In Ezekiel 39, verse 12, it says that Israel, it's going to take Israel 7 months to clean up all the bodies and to collect all the gear of warfare that is left over. It's going to be quite the battle. Because such a battle has never occurred in Israel's history, these commentators believe that it can only be referring to the end days, specifically just prior to the beginning of the tribulation. In fact, they consider it to be a telltale sign that the tribulation is about to begin. There's just one problem, and let me show you what that is. Go ahead and flip over to Ezekiel 38. Before we read this passage, I will say that towards the end of the millennial, as I refer to the Islamic nations surrounding Israel, we're talking about the areas of those places that surround her, not necessarily an Islamic federation, but those nations that once comprised an Islamic people. As you can see, everything around Israel right now is pretty much Islamic. And so as the Bible speaks of Gog and Magog, it's referring to those areas. So when Satan comes back at the end of 1,000 years, it's going to be those general areas that we are talking about. But let's read Ezekiel 38. So remember that a prevalent view on the Gog and Magog war is that this is a war that is going to happen just prior to the tribulation beginning. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind and you will make an evil plan. He's talking to Gog and Magog right now. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited. See, during the 1,000-year reign, waste places are going to once again flourish. And against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the land. So based on this passage, I believe that the Gog and Magog war will occur at the end of the millennium and not just prior to the tribulation. The problem with placing this event before the millennium is that Israel will never let her guard down completely. Even when the Antichrist comes on the scene, it will not be enough assurance that she will let her guard down. She will always be wondering, not really thinking that she's living in safety and complete peace. Yet in this passage, we are told that there will be absolute peace in the land when she is attacked. So I believe that this war that Ezekiel speaks of is better placed at the end of the millennial reign when Satan is led out. And as soon as he is head out, of course he heads straight to Israel as we just talked about. Then Christ will intervene, and here comes the good news. Satan will once and for all be disposed. And along with Satan, his angels, and all of those who have rebelled against God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once this period is completed, history will have come full circle back to the garden of God, where humankind will experience his presence forever. I'm so excited to share with you what I'm about to share. I don't want to overbill it though. So let's finish up with talking about what we can expect during the millennium and afterwards. We're going to read a few passages about it. I'm going to have a little bit of commentary, and then we're going to just end with the Word of God and let it resonate. So flip over to Isaiah, over in the Old Testament. We'll have it on the screen as well. Isaiah chapter 11. So Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Here we find a macro summary of Jesus' life. It reads, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Obviously, these first few verses speak of the birth and his earthly life, Jesus' earthly life. But then next we come to the time when he will return to earth with his armies. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Remember what we read in Revelation prior, in Revelation 19. Then we come to the part of his millennial reign in verse 6. The wolf will lay down or will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. What we are to understand is that there will be a peace throughout the earth. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And it would only make sense that his kingdom would be characterized by peace. Isn't that the quest of all mankind? Peace. Ever since humanity's fall in the garden, peace has been sought and lost and sought and lost. The world offers peace, but it is not lasting, nor is it sufficient to fill that place where God is supposed to reside in our hearts. For example, as Christmas approaches, I love Christmas, I've shared that with you. We sing songs of peace on earth and peace to all. In fact, we sang it today, didn't we? We decorate our homes and buildings with beautiful lights and glowing trees, trying to create an atmosphere of peace, of joy, of contentment. And it all sounds and it looks so wonderful. But as soon as December 26 arrives, we're done with it, aren't we? Time to pack it up, stick it back in the box. The peace created by and offered by the world and even our own efforts is never lasting. There is only one peace that can soothe the troubled soul. It is the peace of Christ. Do you have the peace of Christ in you today? The millennium will usher in the peace of Christ on earth. And we are also to understand that there will be peace in the animal kingdom. No more predatory feeding and killing. Animals will be peaceable with not only themselves, but with humans. You know, I've always wanted to hug a real bear. Don't they seem kind of just cute and cuddly, and you just want to hug them and let them wrap their big old arms around you? Well, if you tried doing that now, they'd rip your head off, throw it down the street. I've always wanted to pet like a leopard. Just go up and pet. During the millennium, we'll be able to do that. A lion. What animal would you like to just go up and give a big squishy hug to? Turn to your neighbor and just tell him what animal you'd like to go up to this morning. Zach said a Tyrannosaurus Rex. Yes. You'll be able to do it in the millennium. You'll be able to do it. And it even says that a little children will be able to lay down in the comfort of these animals and play with these animals. How awesome is that going to be? Well, let's look at something else that occurs in the millennium. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. This is a millennial verse. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I believe that we are to understand in these verses that Christ will be the ultimate judge over humanity's affairs during the millennium. He will administer justice and he will administer fairness. He will not take bribes and he will not receive payoffs. He will not be in bed with the Chinese government. Did I say that or think that? I'm sorry, I apologize. Oh, how wonderful that will be when judges judge fairly and are led by the Holy Spirit in all decisions without being corrupted by their own thirst for power. Jesus will judge fairly. And by the way, you and I are going to be helping him judge. Then there is Isaiah 65:20. We'll have this on the screen. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Notice that it doesn't say they will live to be 100 and still act like a child, right? We've seen some of those folks around. This will be completely different. People will have extraordinarily long lifespans, likely due to the lack of toxins and pollutants in the earth. There will be clean air and water that Christ redeems after the tribulation. In fact, in the book of Romans 8:22, it tells us that all creation longs for this day that we're talking about here, when it will be redeemed from the curse of the sin. You know that creation and all the things that we see that are wrong, that God wouldn't make this, God wouldn't do this, they're effects of sin. It says so in Romans. You can read it for yourself. People also will be living long because they will probably be eating healthy or able to eat without it hurting us. Can I get an amen there? That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking chocolate donuts followed by barbecue forever. And I'm not going to gain a pound. My blood pressure is not going to go up. It's going to be an awesome time. What favorite foods are you looking forward to eating in the millennium? Just kind of speak it out. Let me hear it. Cheesecake? Pounds of it. Chocolate. Yeah, I think there's just going to be a chocolate river in the millennial. God knows, man, that chocolate is our favorite for sure. But it's not going to rule us. Isn't that great? The only reason we're going to eat, we're not going to eat to stay alive. We're just going to eat for fellowship and just to hang out and enjoy each other's company. Not going to be lusting for food. We're going to have glorified bodies. You know, Luke talks about when Jesus showed up again with the disciples. He walked right through the walls and he sat down and he ate with them. He didn't eat because he needed to eat. He ate with them because he just wanted to fellowship with them. That's why Christians eat so much. You know? Well, maybe not the only reason Christians eat so much. But there's something about a meal and fellowship that God blesses, doesn't he? And then the people are also going to die during that time. The people with the unglorified bodies, they're going to die, but they're going to enjoy long lives. And it's going to be rare for someone to die of natural causes at a young age. But when they do, they too will be raised after the millennium is over. And then I want to look at something else. We're almost done here. How are you guys doing this morning? All this talking about food, is your stomach starting to rumble a little bit? Don't hurt each other getting out of here when the bell rings. In Habakkuk 2, verse 14, it reads, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea." During the millennium, we will get the answers to our deepest questions about God. His mysteries will finally be revealed. And those questions we've always wanted answers for will be given. God, I don't understand why. Why did you allow this to happen? God, when I needed a miracle to happen, it didn't. But it happened for this person. Why did that? Why? God, how did you speak and the stars were created? How did you blow across the waters and the seas rose? God, how did you make everything with just a word? We'll be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. The whole world. I believe that Jerusalem itself is going to be like a super university where we're going to go for months at a time just to learn about the mysteries of God. How awesome is that going to be, Zach? No more homeschool. You get to go to school all the time. It will be a time of paradise on earth, but in a very practical way. We will have jobs. We will be working. We will be ruling with Him in various occupations. And it will be good. All the good things earth was originally created for will be available to us in its unpolluted form. We will be exploring. I know there's a couple planets I'd like to go explore. We will be hiking, building, skiing, surfing, snorkeling, farming without chemicals. How awesome is that going to be? Giant corn stalks like 100 feet high that you didn't have to spray with pesticides or anything. They just grow up from the ground. They're watered from the ground. It's going to be awesome. But we're still going to need you, farmers. We're still going to need you. And that, by the way, that brings up a point. Y'all realize that what we do now is practice for eternity. Practice not only for the millennium, but for what comes after that. God is going to use us. You like farming now? Guess what? In the millennium, you get to keep doing it. Only it's not going to be as laborious. God's going to bless it. Whatever your gifts and skill sets are, God is going to use those in the millennium. It's also good to work on stuff like pride and anger and some of those things that trip us up. They're not just going to go like that. We're going to carry some of these things with us. Yeah, we're going to have glorified bodies. We're going to be in the presence of Christ. But we're also going to need to walk godly. We're not going to be robots in the millennial. We're going to have minds. We're going to have hearts. We're still going to have wills. And I believe we're going to want to choose righteousness most of the time. But we need to be working on our character flaws now. Amen? Just elbow the guy, the person next to you, and go, amen. But then the 1,000-year reign will come to an end. After Jesus deals with the devil, then true everlasting paradise will be ushered in by God. So we're going to finish right here today. We're going to read chapter 21. I'm not going to have any commentary on it or any interpretation. I'd like us simply to read these verses and let the Word of God speak for itself. I'm not going to bring an interpretation. Like I said, I simply want us to take it in. This is what we look forward to. For all the tears, the trials, the pain, the suffering, the hurt, unfulfilled longings, this is why we do it. This is why we persevere. This is why we endure. This is our ultimate reward. Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 21 of Revelation. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now skip down to verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's how it ends for us. That's how it begins for us. Let me ask you this morning, is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Has the joy of Christ been imparted into your heart, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise? Guys, life is short. Life is short. God offers His gift once again, the gift of life. The good news of His gospel, that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, and He rose again that we might live and reign with Him in this millennial kingdom one day. You see, when we pass on, life is not over. Life is just beginning. Have you made a decision for Jesus Christ? Is He truly your Lord and Savior? Would everyone please bow their heads with me tonight?